All right. In our last study of Acts, which was, I don't know, a couple weeks ago anyway, right? Seems like it's been a while. We saw the salvation of the Samaritans. We really saw a revival taking place in Samaria. The gospel was now going beyond Jerusalem. Now, it had been, as I've said, probably 8 to 10 years. Now, the gospel had just been preached in Jerusalem. Now it's going beyond, and the Samaritans were becoming part of the body of Christ. What significance was the Samaritan salvation? Anybody remember? What was the big significance? What's the big deal that these Samaritans are coming to faith in Christ? Well, Philip's trip down to Samaria carrying the gospel is literally God's plan being fulfilled. God had promised in the First Testament, in the Tanakh, all right, that He would bring the 10 tribes of Israel back into the fold. He would reunite the 12 tribes and make them one again. And in our text, in chapter 8, we see both houses under the Messiah coming together. As we have repeatedly said, the book of Acts is about the redemption of Israel. And we see here through this text that God is redeeming Israel. He is fulfilling His promises to Israel, bringing the houses back together. And now that the houses are united, salvation goes to the Gentiles. Now, in the previous section, Philip's overall ministry was summarized and kind of a general overview of its results was given. Well, now, in verse 9 through 13, one man is in view, a magician by the name of Simon. Verse 9 says, "Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great." Now the word, the Greek word here for magic, maguo, it signifies practicing the rites or the science of the magi. Now, this word is only used here in the New Testament. And there's a lot of debate over who Simon really was and what he was really doing. Some people said, you know, he had satanic powers. He was an instrument of Satan. Maybe. I don't know. He could have just been a master musician who was using trickery to amaze the masses. A lot of that was going on at that time. We really can't say for certain. Everything we know about Simon is confined to this text. So if you can't find it in there, you're guessing. You're making stuff up. So we really don't know. Was it satanic? Was it trickery? We don't know. But whatever it was, it's very clear that he was astonishing the people of Samaria. The word astonishing here is from the Greek word existhemi. And it means, it's a strong word, it means to throw out of position, to displace, to astonish, to throw into wonderment, to be out of one's mind, beside oneself, insane. In other words, they're shocked by what this guy is doing. They're beside themselves. They're going insane. They're out of their mind with amazement at what this guy is doing. So he's doing some pretty amazing things here. These people are just mesmerized by it. And his powers were such that the Samaritans were just so mesmerized, so amazed, they were following him. They were going along with what he was doing here. Now, Adam Clark writes, there is a remarkable reading here in several manuscripts. And then he lists the different manuscripts that you can find this reading in. But it says this, "This person is that great power of God which is called the Great." This appears to be the true reading. But what the Samaritans meant by that power of God, which they termed the Great, we don't know. Simon endeavored to persuade the people that he was a very great personage, and he succeeded. So they literally had believed that Simon was an impersonated power of God, which, as the highest power, they designated him as the Great. Some say he was claiming to be Messiah. You know, there's just a lot of speculation going on, again, about this text, but let's try to keep ourselves confined to the text. Whatever he was doing, he had clearly been unable to do anything like Philip did. Note that it's repeated twice in our text that it was astonishing the people of Samaria. They were giving attention to him. They were astonished. His grip was strong, but it wasn't sufficient to prevent them from turning to the Messiah whom Philip proclaimed. For here they recognized was a much greater power. So these people are all basically in Samaria. They're under the power of Simon. He is mesmerizing them. He is astonishing them. And then Philip comes in preaching the gospel, and these people are like, whoa, this is way better than what Simon's doing. Look at verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. No matter where Simon's power came from, be it demonic or trickery, it was no match for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when Philip arrived in Samaria, Simon's magic practice basically came to a screeching halt. This is a Samaritan revival. The gospel has moved out of Jerusalem. The Samaritans are gladly receiving it. Now watch the next verse. We did that last time. Let's pick up now with verse 13. It says, and even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now notice what our text says here. It says, Simon himself believed. That sounds like Simon became a Christian. That's what it sounds like to me anyway. But the majority of the commentators, almost all the commentators, agree that Simon was not a Christian. His faith was not real. And here's a question for you. Why, when the Bible says Simon himself believed, do so many men say he didn't? Why? What's the argument? Anybody know? Why are they saying Simon's not a Christian? Well, they say he's not a Christian because of what Peter says to him. In the text following here, in 8:20 and 23, Peter, because Simon makes the comment, hey, I'd like to buy that power. I like that. That's pretty cool. Can I buy it? Here's my wallet. How much do you need? And Peter responds, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Now this, people, is strong language. And because of this, many people say that Simon is not a believer. He can't be a believer if you're saying these kind of things about them. One writer states this, from Luke's words, even Simon himself believed, we would conclude that he was saved. But from the words and actions of Simon himself, and from the severe warning of Peter, one would surely have some second thoughts on the matter. In other words, boy, I don't know, look at what Peter's saying, I just don't think he can be a Christian. Another writer says, but when Peter says you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God, it is pretty clear of an indication that Simon's belief was superficial in his baptism as ceremony. So they're saying, oh, this guy just can't be a Christian because you can't say these kind of things about a Christian. Referring to our text, John MacArthur writes this. If this passage teaches anything, if it teaches anything at all, it surely teaches that there is such a thing as non-saving faith. Faith that does not save. Let me say to you, this is one of the most dangerous ideas in all of theology. Because he is really putting forth the idea here that there are different kinds of faith. Well, he did have faith, but it wasn't the right faith. And then the question we have is, do I have the right faith? How do I know if I have the right faith? I didn't know there was different kinds of faith. Piper, who is along the lines of MacArthur, says this. First, there is a faith, there is a believing that does not save. What? Oh man, again with this kind of faith, kind of believing that doesn't help y'all. How do I know if I have the right one? He goes, even though it rises in the presence of preaching and true miracles, and yet Luke says in verse 13a, even Simon himself believed. The point I draw out of this is there is a faith or a believing that does not save. That kind of scares me, people. I mean, there's different faiths. The Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I do that, and then I say, well, maybe I didn't do it right. Ray Steadman writes this. If this were the only statement about Simon, referring to Simon himself, believe, in the Scripture we could have to conclude that he had become a Christian, because the language used to describe him is the same as that used for genuine believers. He's right. Simon himself believed and was baptized. He took upon himself the symbol of identification with Jesus Christ and thus openly joined this company who said they belonged to Jesus. But the rest of the account makes crystal clear that this man was not a believer. Again, another writer. When Luke reports that Simon believed, he is describing what Simon professed, not how God views the matter. I want you to mark this in your thinking. He is describing what Simon professed, not how God views it. We're going to see that is totally whacked out. Just because a person claims to believe in Christ and gets baptized does not mean he's truly saved. I agree with that. Because some people don't know, believe what? What do you believe? Another commentator writes, obviously Simon did not even realize that he was a false believer instead of a true one. Wow, that is a real bummer. Simon's not even saved and he didn't know it. He just wakes up one day in judgment and is like, oh man, here I thought I was a Christian. That is really confusing, people. When the text of Scripture says, Simon believed, that's what my Bible says, is that what yours says? Why do so many men say he didn't? Well, they do so based on their presupposition. We all have presuppositions, okay? We all have this grid that we filter Scripture through that's already set up, and this is what's supposed to be true, and this is what's not supposed to be true. And in their grid work, in their presuppositions, they hold to a view that's called lordship theology, whether they understand that or not, which basically teaches if a person is truly a Christian, really a Christian, then they must live a righteous, obedient life. And without a righteous, obedient life, there's no reason for a person to think they are a Christian. Their mantra is, no fruit, no root. Don't see any fruit on you. You must not be saved. Well, what kind of fruit are you looking for? Well, I saw you smoking a cigarette. You must not be a Christian. Really? What verse is that? I mean, they come up with crazy, crazy stuff. Usually these people don't even deal with things that are really sin issues. So those who hold to this lordship grid, if you would, that's their paradigm, lordship, would say this. True Christians live a life characterized by obedience to all that the Father has commanded. And if a person's life is not characterized by obedience, then there is no salvation. It's a pretty standard lordship belief. Now get this, people, and please get this. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived in complete obedience to the Father. The only one. All other men and women have sinned and continue to sin. The only reason that any person gets into heaven is because of Jesus Christ's obedience that is imputed to their account by faith. Let's look at my favorite verse, Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, who's that? Adam. Through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Why are you a sinner? Because you did bad things? No, that's not why you're a sinner. You're a sinner because Adam sinned, and he was the federal head of the human race. When he sinned, his sin was imputed to your account. He was sinning for you. Isn't that nice of him? So Adam, through the one man's disobedience, Adam disobeyed, the whole human race was thrown into sin. But watch the second half of the verse, because this is absolutely awesome. Okay? Even so, here's the other side of the paradigm. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Why are we righteous? It's through the obedience of the one. Who's that speaking of? The second Adam. The last Adam, Jesus Christ. Through Christ's obedience, the obedience of the one, that's Jesus, the many are made righteous. People, we are righteous because of Christ's obedience that becomes ours by faith. So people say, well, you got to be obedient to go to heaven. Well, in a sense, that's true. And guess what? I am obedient. Absolutely 100% obedient in Christ Jesus. I have His obedience. So in that sense, okay, we're on the same page. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Positionally, in my standing before God, I am completely righteous. I am totally obedient. Do you understand that? And it's because I am in Christ. Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness has been imputed to my account. It's been put in my account. That's my position or my standing. But when men talk about obedience being necessary to enter heaven, they're not referring to your position. They're referring to your practice. In other words, you have to live day by day in a certain way. You have to live up to a certain standard if you're really a Christian. And if you don't live up to that standard, then you're not really a Christian. So hopefully you understand this is a very serious matter. We're talking about heaven. Does a person need to live an obedient life in order to be saved? When I say obedient, I'm talking about a practical, day-to-day life of obedience. So they have to do that in order to be saved. Look at Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, hey, come on, I want you to come. Let the one who hears say, hey, come on. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Without cost? It's free? Yep, it's a free gift of God's grace. Does that sound like a call to obedience to you? And listen, here's the question, people. And here's a question that we really need to ponder and think about. If obedience is involved in the gospel, how much is needed? How much is needed? How obedient do we have to be? That's my main question when I deal with the Lordship, when I'm talking to someone who's Lordship. Okay, if we got to obey to be saved, how much do I have to obey? How much? 80%? Is that good enough? You know what I find out when I'm talking to people who are Lordship? You have to be as obedient as they are. If you're on the other side of them, you're in trouble. Now, if you're on their side, then you're good. You know? How about 90%? Would that get me in? I mean, how obedient do I have to be? This is a serious question. Is 95%? Well, listen, we know it's not 100, right? Nobody does that. Nobody is 100% obedient. So how much is enough? Here's the problem. Nobody can answer that question. Which means nobody, if they hold to a lordship position, theology, no one knows if you're ever going to heaven because you don't know if you've been obedient enough. Which means you have absolutely no assurance and you live your whole life wondering, what if I quit being obedient? If complete obedience to the will of God is necessary, then I think we're all in trouble. Do you agree? Listen to what Paul said. Let's just pick out one. In everything, give thanks. We done? Anybody? Everybody on board with that? What's God's will here? In everything, give thanks. Now, is that what you all do? In everything, you're thankful. Right? That's how we are, right? If a person is not thankful in everything, does that mean they come under the wrath of God because they're not living in 100% obedience? They're not doing the will of God? You see how complicated it gets when you require obedience as a necessary element of salvation. And if you're going to look at people's lives and judge them and examine them, you got to take snapshots at different times. You look at me sometimes, I look pretty Christian. Other times, I'm not so sure myself. Okay? If you're going to base it on my actions. Now, the Lordship view has become very widespread in the church today. But is it biblical? That's the question. And the main issue in the Lordship debate is really this. It's over the nature of faith. In other words, the debate centers around the critical question, what must a person do to be saved? That's why this is so critical. This, to me, this is the most important doctrine we can talk about. Because we're talking about eternal life and how to obtain it. There's nothing more important than we can deal with. Nothing. What exactly is saving faith? Let me give you a definition of saving faith. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. In other words, I have to understand what the gospel is. I have to have it told to me, or I have to read it, I have to understand it. Here's what it is. Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's a proposition. All right, now, do I assent to that? In other words, do I believe that? Well, you know what? I can understand it and not believe it. I can understand that the Bible says Jesus died for my sins. I just don't believe that. I think it's nonsense. Or I can say, I assent to that. I believe it. If I believe it, guess what? That's what Christianity is. It's not something, and please, please understand this, it is not some special kind of faith. It's not a quality or essence that's different from other kinds of faith. There are not different kinds of faith. There are just different objects of faith. In other words, my faith is placed in Jesus Christ. He's the object of my faith. For other people, it's other things. Their faith is still the same. They either believe it or they don't. And we all know what faith is. For example, if I said to you, he told me the check's in the mail and I believed him. Now, are you going to say to me, well, David, did you believe with your head or your heart? I'd say, what the heck is wrong with you? What do you mean, did I believe with my head? I believed it. How can I believe with my heart? See, that is so nonsensical. Because my heart is a blood-pumping organ. It's a muscle. It does this. I can't believe with my muscles. I believe with my thinking, my brain. So, I would have to say, well, I believe that in my head. And you understand, you know, when we say we believe something, you understand what you mean by that. But when it comes to Christianity, we get it all mixed up. You know, there's a track out there, Missing Heaven by 18 inches. Dog, so close. You know, because you believe 18 inches, you believe with your heart, your head, not your heart. It's ridiculous. Saving faith is understanding and assent to the propositions of the gospel. Listen, saving faith is taking God at His word. It's believing what God said. Look at Romans 4, 20 and 21, for example. With respect to the promise of God, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver in unbelief. He grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. See, God made Abraham a promise, and Abraham said, I believe you. I think that's going to happen. He believed that God would do what God said He would do. That's it, people. That is faith. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, do you believe in Him? Should not perish, but have eternal life. If I believe God's testimony about His Son, I receive God's righteousness, and then I have everlasting life. Now listen, please understand this. I am not saying that everyone who says they're a Christian is one. I'm not saying that. I think everybody in this country says they're a Christian. I talk to people all the time. Everybody I know says they're a Christian. I've met very few people who said, I'm a heathen. I'm on my way to hell. Very few people have ever met that. I've never heard anybody say, yeah, my relative, oh, they died last week. Boy, they're burning in hell now. I never hear anybody say that. Everybody gets to go to heaven. All right, everybody thinks they're a Christian. I ran into a man not that long ago. He told me, yes, I'm a Christian. So I said, okay, let me ask you. Can I ask you a question? He said, sure. I said, if you were to die right now, stand before God, and God said to you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you tell him? And he looked at me, and he kind of thought for a minute. He goes, I'm not sure. You know, he goes, I haven't really been to confession lately. And I said, you know what? I don't think you understand what I'm talking about here. He had no clue of what the Bible taught about salvation. So I proceeded to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that, you know, again, we live in America. People think that makes me a Christian. I'm an American. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a heathen. I don't throw spears at people. I must be a Christian. You know, and that's ridiculous. So there's a lot of people out there who think they're saved. Maybe it's because they walked an aisle at a church. They signed a card. They said a prayer. They did a lot of things. That stuff doesn't save. But what I am saying is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ brings eternal life. Now, the Lordship view has redefined saving faith. It's more than just taking God at His word. To them, saving faith involves surrender, commitment, submission, repentance, sacrifice. These additions are both linguistically invalid and biblically invalid. Faith is simply believing. Now look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now the words translated here, does not obey in the New American Standard, the King James and the New King James translates does not believe, which is a much better translation. The verb here, apetheo, the leading Greek lexicon of the New Testament, which is Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, makes a very insightful comment about apitheo, which sheds light, I think, on John 3:16. They say this, since in the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe the gospel, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning disbelieve, be an unbeliever. You understand what they're saying there? When they translate does not obey, it doesn't mean they're doing the obedience they're talking about is the belief in the gospel. Because we're commanded, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a command. Not to do that is to be disobedient. A person who trusts in Christ alone obeys completely the will of the Father to believe in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is accepting the testimony of God. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? The Son of God who died for your sins. If you do, then on the testimony of Scripture, you're saved. You possess eternal life. John Robbins, who, since the death of Gordon Clark, became the head of the Trinity Foundation, in a foreword to Gordon Clark's book, and this book is an excellent book. It's called Faith and Saving Faith. He says this in the book. Belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned. Belief of the truth, people, that's it. There's nothing else that separates them. Believers, those who go into heaven, believe the truth. Those who are damned do not believe it. That's the only thing. Those who maintain that there is something more than belief are quite literally beyond belief. Absolutely agree with that statement. Our text says Simon himself believed. Now, this view that Simon was not a Christian, this view that says, well, look at the things that are said, he can't be a Christian, this view has gained a lot of support from church history, that Simon wasn't a Christian. Church history speaks a great deal about a man named Simon Magus. This man, Simon Magus, is supposedly have been a heretic. He was the founder of the Gnostic sect. But the thing is, there is no certainty that the Simon Magus of church history has anything to do with Simon the Magician, the Magi, in our text, other than the name's the same. Simon Magus first occurs in the writings of Justin Martyr, who himself was a Samaritan. But Justin does not make any identification with Acts. So he talks about this Simon, but he never really connects him to Acts 8. He just talks about this guy Simon, so people say, well, it must be him. His name occurs in many other of the fictional writers, the Acts of Peter, other fictional works. Many things are said of his subsequent... I mean, they talk about him levitating, they talk about him doing all these crazy miracles, and they say he was levitating one day, and Peter saw him levitating and prayed that God would stop it, and so he fell to the ground and broke his legs. And so he was humiliated, and others say, no, he fell to the ground and he died. And it's just a lot of crazy stories about this guy in ancient and modern commentaries, but nothing that is sufficiently authenticated to deserve any serious attention. At best, we can only speculate about him. So here's what I would suggest. We are best served by confining our understanding of Simon to the text. There's really nothing outside that connects this Simon Magus to the Simon the Magi that we're talking about here in our text. So let's stick to the text. Now, speaking of the text, let me ask you a very important question here. Are we to see Luke's words here, Simon himself believed, as verbally inspired divine truth? All right. Let me take a moment here to talk about biblical inspiration, just so we're clear on this. All right? Because this is very important, I think, in understanding this text. Biblical inspiration may be defined this way. It's God's superintending of the human authors so that using their own individual personalities and even their own writing styles, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. You know what I mean by original autographs? The very original writings. We don't have any of those anymore. We have copies now. But in the original autographs, it's exactly what God wanted. And the copies are very, very close. We know where the errors are. Inspiration means that the Holy Spirit of God superintended the human writers in the production of Scripture so that what they wrote was precisely what God wanted written. All right? The Scriptures put it this way in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The word moved here in this verse literally means to be borne along, to be carried along. Peter says these men were carried along. It's like the idea of the wind filling the ships, the sail of a ship and moving that ship along. It is borne along. It's like taking a stick and throwing in a creek. It's just borne along by that creek. It's moving. And that's what he says what happened here. Men were borne along. The personality of the author can be seen in the words. But ultimately, it is the book supremely correct in what it affirms and without error because God is the superintending author. It is the very revelation of God Himself. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired here. The word translated inspired here is theopneustos. And what it is saying is that God breathed out Scripture. God spoke it. Scripture is the very breath of God. Now, the essential point here is that when men wrote Scripture, their statements did not originate with their own thinking. They were put into the minds by the direct action of the Holy Spirit. And what I hope you understand here, we're not talking about mechanical dictation. In other words, the guy didn't sit down with a pen and all of a sudden his hand just... And he's sitting there watching like, wow, that's really cool. No, that's mechanical dictation. God used the personality. He used the experiences. He used the history of the writer. But superintended everything that was written so it was exactly what He wanted. They wrote the Word of God. What they wrote came from directly from God. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith means when it says that the original text of the Bible was immediately inspired by God. Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. And there is a sense in which all Scripture is true. You say there's a sense? Yeah. But here's what I want you to get. And we got to think through this here, okay? We need to distinguish between Scriptures where the very words are themselves teaching divine truth, and Scriptures where the words are correctly recording and are a true record of what was said, but are not themselves to be seen as expressing divine truth. Are you with me on that? Are you tracking with me there? I mean, we open the Bible and there's some things, this is the divine truth of God. There's other things we read, and it's true in the sense it's recorded accurately what happened, but what they're saying is not really true. Let me illustrate what I mean. Let's take the book of Job, for instance. In the book of Job, we have words from God, we have words from Job, we have words from his four friends, and it's necessary for us to consider which of their words are divine truth, and which are simply an accurate record of false ideas being put forth by the friends. All right? The words accurately present what was said, but without necessarily themselves expressing divine truth. For example, one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, says this to Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? Do you understand what Eliphaz is saying here to Job, his buddy? Eliphaz is basically saying to Job, Job, innocent people do not suffer. You screwed up. You messed up. You're being judged. Confess your sins. Let's get it over with. All right? Remember, whoever perished being innocent. Job, he's saying, you got to be guilty of something, Job. You know what Eliphaz is teaching here? The health, wealth, gospel. That's what he's teaching. Listen, Job, if you were living right, everything would be right. You wouldn't have problems. You wouldn't be sick. You wouldn't be in the situation. You wouldn't have lost all your wealth. But you screwed up somewhere, and therefore, you're in trouble. Well, Eliphaz continues his spewing of doctrine. In Job 22:4, he says, it is because of your reverence that he reproves you? Is it because, Job, is it because you're so spiritual, so reverent to God that you're in this trouble, that he enters into judgment against you? In other words, he's kind of mocking, you know, Job, you're in this trouble. Obviously, it's not because you're a righteous man. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? You have taken pledges of your brothers without cause. You have stripped men naked. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man. The honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of orphans has been crushed. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you. Again, he's just basically saying, Job, if you're suffering, it's because you did something wrong. Not sure what you did here. You probably sent some widow away. You didn't take care of her. You weren't taking care of the orphans. You're just not a very good man, Job. If you were a good man, you wouldn't be in this situation. Man, we got that junk going on out of most pulpits today, okay? The health, wealth, gospel. Here it is, right back in Job. Eliphaz started it. Now, is what Eliphaz saying here divine truth? No? It's not truth? Again, remember, some of the words in the Scriptures are divine truth. Others are recording accurately what happened, but they're just telling what someone said. So the question is what Eliphaz said divine truth? No, it is not. Because notice what God says of Job. So funny how people miss this verse. Job 1:1. He wants to start out the book so we understand this. There was a man in the land of Uz. His name is Job. And that man was blameless. Not just blameless, he was upright. Not just upright. Guess what? He was a God-fearing man, and he turned away from evil. How many of you like to have God say that about you? Yeah, this is God speaking about Job. This is God's evaluation of Job. But Eliphaz is saying, no. You're not any of that. You messed up. That's God's evaluation, people. Job's problems were not a result of his sin. His problems came as a trial from the Almighty. Now notice what God says in the end of the book of Job, Job 42, verse 7. And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, here's the big mouth who has the health, wealth, gospel, my wrath is kindled against you and against your friends. Oh, you guys are in trouble now. You're going to receive wrath. Why? Why are we going to get wrath, God? Why are you going to judge us? Look it. Because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. You're full of it, Eliphaz. You haven't spoken correctly about me. And because of that, God's going to judge him. Wrath is going to come upon him. God does not like to be misrepresented, people. And that's what they were doing. And that tells us we're not to see the words as conveying divine truth. Even though they're in Scripture, what we're seeing is presenting a true record of what they said. Thus, if we base our doctrine on what they taught, we're going to be messed up. I think this makes it clear that we have to be discerning when we come to the Scriptures. We have to distinguish when the Scriptures are putting forth revealed truth and when they're telling us what people said without necessarily indicating that what they said was true. Another example of this would be what Satan told Eve. Satan comes to Eve, says, "You surely shall not die." Now, the serpent's words are certainly Scripture. That is, they're recorded in Scripture as indicating what he said. They can be relied upon as an accurate representation of what was said, but they're not conveying divine truth. It was a lie. They're recording a lie that Satan said. So when considering divine truth, we have to say, okay, who said this? And under what circumstances did they say this? Now, with this in mind, when we come to Acts chapter 8, and our text says, Simon himself believed, who said that? Okay, that's right. This is God. This is Luke writing under inspiration. This text is not telling us what Simon said. It doesn't say, and Simon said he believed. It's not telling us what others said about Simon. These are God-breathed words recorded by Luke. This is divine truth. This is God's view of Simon. Now, if there had been any hint when Luke wrote this, subsequent to all the developments in the case, that his conversion was not genuine. You know, it's not like Luke wrote verse 13, and then when he got down to verse 20, he said, oh man, maybe I messed up. Maybe I should go back and change verse 13, because obviously he didn't believe. Look at the stuff he's doing. Luke had all the facts, okay? And if he wanted to, he could have worded it differently. Luke speaks from his own standpoint. He had all the facts. His statement, therefore, should control our judgment. He says not that Simon pretended to believe. He could have said that. Simon acted like he believed it. Simon pretended to believe. Simon said he believed. No. He said Simon himself believed. And I think we should conclude then that he did, in the true and proper sense of the word believe. Luke the historian makes no distinction between what Simon believed and what was believed by the Samaritans. Look it. It says, but when they, referring to the Samaritans, believed Philip, what did they believe? Well, he was preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and about Jesus Christ. That's what they believed. They believed the good news about Jesus. Luke adds, without qualification, Simon himself believed. So he believed what the Samaritans believed about the kingdom of God, about Jesus Christ. He believed what Philip preached. He believed the gospel. The conclusion is based on statements too positive and unambiguous to be set aside because of any difficulty in reconciling them with the facts that are subsequently developed. In other words, just because Simon, you know, says some things and Peter says it doesn't wipe out the fact that God said he believed. Doesn't take it away. We've got to get that out of our thinking. The words here, believe, are used 37 times in the book of Acts. They clearly refer to those who have trusted Christ and are saved. Let's look at a couple of them. Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now the Bible says Simon believed. So what did Simon do? He received the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13:39. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. You're free if you believe, Simon. The Bible says he believed. Look at Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began, this is referring to the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? The ones that were appointed to eternal life. So if Simon believed, guess what about Simon? He was appointed to eternal life. Acts 16:31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, really? That's what Simon did. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So guess what? I'd say Simon's a Christian. The Word of God says Simon believed. To say that he did not, people, is to question inspiration. It's to let your preconceived ideas override the clear black and white truth of Scripture. And it's very bold and it's very wrong. Because of Simon's actions, many say he wasn't a Christian, but the Bible says he believed. The Lordship view says you can't be saved if there's no commitment, no sacrifice, no good works. But the Scripture says he believed. So my question is, who are you going to believe, the Bible or men? And I've had debates with many people on Simon. And they say, well, he didn't really believe. Really? Well, my Bible says he did. Well, but he didn't. Okay. Well, then what else we want to throw out of the Bible? You just want to say he didn't? Well, let's look at the rest of this text and see why it is that so many people say that Simon is not a Christian. It tells us in verse 13 that Simon is following Philip around after he's baptized, and he's constantly amazed by Philip. You know, this is a deliberate comparison here with verses 9 through 11, which stresses how the people were amazed. Remember, they're so amazed at what Simon is doing. Here, what's happening is the amazer is amazed. He's astonished. He's confounded by what Philip's doing, and he's just excited and following Philip around. Now, in verses 14 through 17, remember what happens. The church at Jerusalem hears about the revival in Samaria, so they send some apostles down. The apostles get down there. They say, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we really haven't received the Holy Spirit. So they lay hands on the people, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Why'd that happen that way? This was for the purpose of identifying the Samaritans with the church in Jerusalem. It is one church. This is not something new God starting in Samaria. He wanted this laying on of hands had to do with identification. The Samaritan church was now being brought into the body of Christ with the Jerusalem church. They were united, Jews and Samaritans, into one body. That was majorly significant. Then beginning in verse 18, here's what happened. Simon sees this. It says, now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that then everyone on whom I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit. At this point, something evidently happened that was visible. I mean, Simon saw this. He said, wow, I see what's going on. I'd like that. So Simon offers Peter and John money for the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit. Now, you know what? When you really think about this, if you can get all this preconceived stuff out of your head, this is not really that shocking. It's not that surprising. After all, Simon, he would have paid to learn the magic arts. You know, no one's, you know, inclined to pass on these valuable tricks or secrets without, you know, being compensated. So learning to practice magic would be something like buying a franchise. Every time a new trick came along, he would pay for that new trick. So he's used to thinking in terms of buying and selling abilities. So he simply continued to operate as he always had as a magician. When Simon saw the apostles were able to give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, a gift which manifests itself in the exalting of men's hearts to God, he just naturally assumed that it could be bought and paid for. Therefore, he says, hey, I want that gift. How much is it? To his mind, this was something worth having. He wouldn't be thinking he was acting against God. I mean, can you blame him? If you saw these apostles putting their hands on people and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you like it? Hey, how do I get that? Well, maybe they say, well, you can't get it. You need to be an apostle. Only the apostles can do this. Philip can't even do it. You got to be an apostle. Okay, I'm out. But, you know, he just offered money because that's what he was used to doing. Hey, here's some money. I want that gift. And Peter says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Peter's ticked off here. You know Peter. He's impetuous. He's harsh. He's rough. You know, say, well, this is after Pentecost, though. Peter is spiritual now. Really? You better go read Galatians chapter 2. Okay? Because Peter has a problem in Antioch, doesn't he? Old spiritual Peter gets to Antioch, and the guy from James come on down, these other Jews, and Peter says, he's eating with Gentiles. And I said, nah, guys, I can't eat with you anymore. I'm over here eating with the Jews. I'm kosher. I don't want my brethren up there in Jerusalem to think I'm hanging out, you know, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face. So don't think Peter's always on track, all right? So Peter here is, and what he is literally doing here in this statement, this is a recognized form of a curse. Similar curse formula have been found among the pagan magical papyri. This could literally be translated, may your silver be for destruction along with you. Peter places both Simon and his money under a ban. This is like he's cursing, you can't do that. You can't buy the grace of God. J.B. Phillips translates this verse really badly. He says this. This is his translation. To hell with you and your money. That is a bad translation. Okay? It's just, again, he's putting his own bias into here. And, you know, the problem is when we hear strong words like this, we often assume, boy, they can't be a believer. I mean, you know, boy, look at your money perished with you. He's perishing. His money's perishing. Everybody's, you know, going off to hell. This is not good, right? Remember, the inspired text said that Simon believed. Now, Peter himself heard some very strong words of correction from Jesus, didn't he? Remember this? Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Yikes. You want to talk about strong? I mean, he's calling Peter Satan. He says, you're expressing thoughts and desires that are wrong. So, I mean, that's the same thing that's happening here. Peter's doing the same thing as Simon. He said, wow, you're way off base in your thinking here. Simon tried to purchase the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit on others. He based his actions on assumptions that the gift of God could be bought and sold. I don't really blame the guy. This is what he's used to doing. Before you too harsh on Simon for using his money to try to buy something from God, think about how many Christians do that every day. You say, use money to buy things? No, they use their good works or their acts of service or their money to buy something from God. You know, trying to, boy, if I, you know, I kind of messed up this week, let me give a little extra in the collection plate. What is that nonsense? God says, oh, you paid off your sin. Good deal, people. So happy for you. Or you say, well, I had a bad week. I better go do this, you know, like you're going to balance the checkbook out. Listen, the only righteousness you have is Jesus Christ. Count on it, bank on it, rely on it. Your righteousness is filthy rags. You're not going to earn God's favor. You have God's favor because you're in Christ. The true Christian, listen, can do and have done everything that Simon said and did. His background, maybe fresh out of demonism, makes his conduct even easier to understand. This guy's a brand new Christian. As I understand the words of verse 21 and 22, Peter's not speaking so much about Simon's sinfulness in general, but rather in terms of the specific sin of trying to purchase the grace of God. Now, does the fact that Peter says your heart is not right before God indicate that Simon's not a believer? Oh, his heart's not right. How can he be a Christian? Does Scripture contradict Scripture? No. And the Scripture already told us Simon believed. Notice the strong language that Mark uses about the apostles in Mark 6:52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart, speaking of the apostles, their heart was hardened. Hardened here as parao. It's a very strong word. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, 3 of them referring to non-believers. And remember, he's saying this to the apostles. Their hearts are hardened. Does this mean they were not saved? No, of course not. But boy, they weren't thinking right. Listen, people. If conversion involves such a complete renovation that the old mental habits are entirely eradicated, never to exert their influence again, then Simon was not a genuine believer. But if, as both Scripture and experience teach, the turning of a sinner to God transforms their identity, they move from Adam to Christ. But that saved man must still deal with sin, or sin will overtake him in his daily walk. That is why there are so many exhortations in the Scripture to deal with sin, to protect yourself against sin, to watch against sin. Old habits have to be put away. The thought process has to be transformed by the Word of God. Simon was a new believer. He just had a lot to learn. But Peter is warning him sharply. It says, but Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He's like, oh, guys, boy, don't let that happen to me. And people want to criticize, oh, this doesn't sound very repentant. He should have done something himself. He's just asking for prayer. Listen, Clark writes this. And he lists all these different manuscripts, okay, that have this reading in it. So there's strong indication that this reading could be accurate. He says, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of all those evils which you have spoken to me may come upon me, who wept greatly and did not cease. That is, he was an incessant penitent. In other words, there's scriptural evidence, there's textual evidence that this man was broken over what was said here. Now, there's nothing further said about this incident. That's it. This is all we're going to know about Simon. And leaving an incident in midair like this is typical of the Bible elsewhere. Usually when Scripture leaves something in the air like this, it signifies that what was spoken followed. In other words, he prayed for forgiveness, he got the forgiveness. And thus, I think we have a right here to assume that Peter did pray for him, that he was forgiven. He was, after all, new in the faith. He needed his thinking sorted out. He needed deliverance from what previously gripped him. I mean, he didn't get saved, and all of a sudden, man, he's got no problems anymore. Everything's taken care of. You know that's not true. Simon himself believed. Believers, none of us is perfect in our obedience to the Lord. None of us are 100% sold out to God. So, let's cut each other a little slack, huh? I mean, seriously. And this is my big problem with lordship theology. It is full of judgmental, critical Christians who are so busy examining everybody else and criticizing everybody else, they don't even look at the log that's in their own eye. When you see a believer doing something that you think is unacceptable or incompatible with a life of a believer, pray for them. And if you have enough of a relationship with them, lovingly confront them. Try to help them walk in holiness. But what you don't need to do is judge and condemn them and say, well, they must not be saved if they did that. How ridiculous is that? And who are you? That you're so spiritual, you got it all together, but everybody else is messed up. Our salvation is not about our performance. Thank God. It is about our trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. His obedience has been imputed to me, and I stand obedient in Him. Amen? So, based on textual evidence, the Word of God, I'd say Simon was a believer, but that's just me. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your text. Lord, this is such an important matter to me. Father, that we would understand that salvation is totally by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. Lord, help us to learn to trust You and not ourselves, to be dependent on You and not ourselves, not our works, not our good actions, not our good thoughts or good deeds, but trusting and relying on what You have done for us. And Father, we pray then, out of a heart of love, out of a heart of gratitude, our lives will be holy and righteous. Not to earn Your favor, but to say thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Ladies, will you come on up here? Well, any questions this morning before we move on from that? Ladies, come on up here. Let's, Colleen. Okay, well, the thing is, because there's so much talked about in church history, they just assume these are the same people. And that's just, that is, well, for them it's giving strength to their argument. See, look at this guy. Look at all he did. He was a heretic. He did this, he did that, therefore he couldn't have been saved. So it just strengthens their argument. But like I said, there's really no connection between church history and this Simon Magus and Simon the Magi that is in this text. And nobody even tries to connect. Nobody uses, it says, well, this is a Simon from Acts 8. It's not connected that way. It's just assumed. Well, you're right. It wouldn't make a difference even if it was. Because the text says he believed. And we just got to, you know, we got to stand on the text. Anybody else? I can't answer that question. All right, let's stand together and sing this song. We've just recently learned this song.